Starting in verse 1, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes the following: "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day, this opportunity to gather together, to worship you, to know you, to experience your power, to draw near to you, to fellowship with one another, and now to sit before your word. And Lord, this is an important word, and we ask that this word would have its full and intended effect upon us as a church. Lord, take this word and sow it into our hearts, that it might bear fruit, godly fruit in our lives. Lord, help us to honor and glorify you, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We may be seated. Have you ever noticed how the gospel transcends every ethnicity, culture, and class, not just today, but throughout the ages? Christianity exists all over the world. We have Christian brothers and sisters from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is one of the beautiful aspects of God's grace that he extends to us through Jesus Christ. You don't have to live in the Middle East to be a Christian. You don't have to speak a certain language to be a Christian. You don't have to have a specific skin color to be a Christian. You don't have to have a certain amount of money in the bank to be a Christian. You don't have to belong to a specific denomination to be a Christian. You don't have to be affiliated with a certain political party to be a Christian. You don't even have to be a certain age to be a Christian. All you have to be is someone who has received the grace of God through faith alone in Jesus Christ to be a Christian. Now, there are different levels of maturity in Christianity, but when it comes to our salvation, you are either saved or you're not saved. You're either fully accepted by God or you're not accepted by God. In chapter 2, Paul is still addressing for us what it means to be saved by Christ alone, through faith alone in him. If you remember, he's writing this letter to the Galatians because there were certain false teachers who had made their way into the churches in Galatia who were stirring up trouble. They were teaching a false gospel. They were teaching the Galatians there that, yes, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to do these things. You have to be circumcised. You have to obey the Mosaic law. Basically, they were teaching them that it's okay for you Gentiles to get saved, but in order for you to be really saved, you basically have to become like a Jew. You have to do these things to become more like us in order for God to accept you. That's sort of the basics of what this false teaching was. And so they were distinguishing between Jew and Gentile. They were making salvation more of a works-based salvation than a gift, than of God's grace. And so this false teaching had made its way into the church, and Paul's writing this letter to combat that false teaching. And this false teaching, it created a lot of confusion and some division in the church. It was leading some of the Galatians to believe in this different gospel, this false gospel, because it had zero power in it to save anyone. It actually led people away from the one who had the power to save them. And so it's a different gospel, and Paul already told us in the beginning of chapter 1 that it's a different gospel, not that there is another gospel, but it's just a false gospel. Anything that seeks to add to the message of Jesus Christ and salvation coming through faith in Christ alone, it's a different gospel, and it's a false gospel. And this is what was creating confusion in this church, as well as some division. What we're going to learn here, though, this morning in verses 1 through 10 is, I think, this simple truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ frees us to live in unity with one another. Therefore, we must live in the good of this freedom and unity with one another. And so it's simple. The gospel frees us to live in unity with one another. And the result of that is then that we should live in the good of this freedom, united together through faith in Jesus Christ. Easier said than done, isn't it? So we're going to unpack this truth by looking at 4 points this morning. And our first point, what we see is that Paul just went back to Jerusalem. Paul had to have another meeting with the apostles in Jerusalem. And this was a very important meeting. Very important meeting. Again, look at verses 1 and 2. Paul writes the following. He says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." And so he's still sort of opening up this letter, and he's still really helping his readers, helping us to understand him, who he is, who God has called him to be, understanding his gospel message that he was proclaiming to the churches in Galatia, sort of backing his apostolic authority. And so he's sharing about who he is again and what God's called him to. And so he takes us to this second visit to Jerusalem, where he's meeting with these important leaders in the church there. And he's going up to Jerusalem because of this special revelation that he had received from God. And it's not real clear on what this special revelation was. Some people think it has to do with what was going on in Acts chapter 11, where we see there were prophets who came down from Jerusalem to Antioch at this time, and they were foretelling by the Spirit that there would be this great famine over the world. And so the disciples, knowing that this famine was going to be all over the world, that they determined that everyone according to their ability, talking about believers, Jew and Gentile, like everyone according to their ability, should send relief to the brothers in Judea because it seemed to affect them the most. So some people think that's the revelation that he had received, and they did so. They started to send relief, and we also learn in Acts that they sent this relief through Paul and Barnabas. And so there was a need going on. God foretold of this need through some prophets, and Paul and Barnabas are out on their missionary trips, and they're collecting money. They're collecting money for the churches, specifically the Jewish churches, because they needed help. But we don't know for sure if that's the case or not. But What we do know from this section of Scripture is that Paul was concerned. He was concerned that he had somehow been running in vain. And so he was a man called by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel, to take the gospel out into the world, especially to the Gentiles. And he's concerned here that he might be running in vain, or he had run in vain, that he was doing something and there was confusion around it, and it might not be as fruitful as he had seen it because of these false teachers. And specifically in this case, how will these leaders in Jerusalem respond to the conflict that Paul finds himself in with these false teachers? Whose side will they side with in regards to Gentiles coming to the faith, believing in Jesus Christ alone? And so a decision needs to be made here, a very important decision. See, he knew that he was faithfully proclaiming the grace of God to the Gentiles by faithfully proclaiming Jesus Christ. His gospel message was the right one. He was not concerned here that what he was preaching to the Gentiles was wrong. That had already been established. He had received that revelation from Christ himself. He had spent time already with some apostles in Jerusalem. There was confirmation that what he was preaching was the same thing the apostles were preaching in Jerusalem. So he's not concerned about what he's actually preaching and what he's actually doing in Galatia and these Gentile churches. He was certain that he was being faithful. His concern was that what he was doing in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles was going to be endorsed by the apostles in Jerusalem. If the apostles in Jerusalem did not confirm his gospel message and the fruit of his labor, it would have negative effects, and I would say serious negative effects, upon his ministry and those churches and our unity here today as believers in Jesus Christ. If the apostles in Jerusalem sided with the false teachers, saying that Gentile believers needed to be circumcised and to follow the law or the Mosaic law on top of believing in Jesus Christ, then it would completely undo all that Paul had been doing with the Gentiles. You see, these false teachers in Galatia, they were teaching the Galatians that believing in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation was not enough. And I'm going to share this with you over and over again because that's the theme of this letter. There's a conflict going on, and it's not just something that happens back then. It's something that still happens today. And basically, they're asking, is Jesus Christ enough to save us? And these false teachers are saying, he's not enough. You got to do some other things. You can believe in him, and he did a lot of really good things, but you also got to do these things. And so he's fighting that. He's fighting the fact that Gentiles don't need to become Jews to be saved and accepted by God. And Paul needed to know that the apostles in Jerusalem, they backed him. They agreed with him. He needed their hand of approval over his ministry so that he could continue to faithfully preach the gospel and put these false teachers in their place. Because they were stirring up all sorts of trouble, calling into question his authority as an apostle, how he actually received the message, his ability to preach this gospel. And so they were seeking to undo all of this. And so this meeting's really important, not just to Paul, but it's important to us today. They need to know that they didn't have to become a Jew. Gentiles need to know they didn't have to become a Jew to be saved, but that they could be a Gentile and not a Jew and still be fully accepted by God. Again, this truth too is it's important for us today in so many different areas of our life. This truth affects everything that we do. It affects how we think about who we are before a holy God. It affects the way we live out life together as a church, the way our church looks on a Sunday morning. It just affects everything. It affects the way you parent your kids. And we'll get into that in just a moment. And so at this meeting, what we have here, it's an important meeting. The stakes were very high. How would these leaders in Jerusalem respond to Paul? Would the apostles in Jerusalem, would they stand up for Paul and against these false teachers? Would they have the courage to believe the gospel message and not give in to their own Jewish cultural preferences and accept Gentiles as brothers and sisters in Christ? And this leads us to our second point. The gospel of Jesus Christ unites the church by faith alone. The gospel of Jesus Christ unites the church by faith alone. On one side of the debate, Paul was saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. But on the other side, the false teachers were saying, yes, this is true. The gospel is for both Jew and Gentile alike, but all Christians must become like Jews. It's for everybody, but at the end of the day, everybody should look like this. It's bizarre, isn't it? I'm hoping it doesn't make sense to you. I'm hoping when you hear something like that, you just think, that's absolutely crazy. But I think our default is to kind of go where these false teachers go. To kind of want to add to the gospel and to begin to think, okay, well, if this person's going to be a Christian, then they have to look like this. And that could just be a physical appearance. They got to have this certain look to them. Or they kind of, they all have to do these same things. Or they have to vote this way. Real Christians, they vote this way. And I bring that up because I've heard that. I've heard it a lot over this past year. And so we begin to, when we do that kind of stuff, we might not be thinking this way, but what we're doing is we're acting like those false teachers and we're starting to add to the gospel. I understand when we think, well, I don't know, how could a Christian do something like that? I understand whether it's voting or your views on certain things when it comes to honoring and obeying the Lord in some of these gray areas. We can ask, like, how can a Christian do something like that? But if we're not careful, what we can be doing in those moments, we can be saying, only Christians do these things. Only Christians look this way. And we can do this in parenting. Again, I said this at the beginning, where we begin to raise our kids and we think they have to be just like us. They have to think like we think. They have to eat the same way we eat. They have to have our same views on everything. And if they do that, then we feel good as parents because we feel like if they're like us, then they must be saved. And what we understand about salvation, as we see it in Scripture, is that a person is saved how? By faith alone in Christ alone. And the Lord leaves some room in there for some differences. And we got to be careful that we don't seek to add to how a person is saved. Now, I want to be careful. I'm talking about salvation. I'm talking about our standing before the Lord. If you notice in the beginning, I said there's different levels of Christianity when it comes to maturity. Paul even addresses that where he says, some of you are just drinking milk and it's time for you to grow up and eat meat. So in this message, what I hope you don't walk away with is just this license. Well, I can do whatever I want and think whatever I want, because Scripture also says a lot of things about what we do. And I'm going to get into that in just a few moments as well. But let me stay, I guess, close to my notes. And so Paul is battling these false teachers. And what he's helping us to see is that we have a freedom in Christ. And that freedom in Christ unites us in Christ. And we got to live in the good of this freedom and the good of this unity. See, a lot was being worked out at this point in church history. The gospel was advancing beyond Jerusalem to the whole world. And so you have Gentiles getting saved. People getting saved from all over the place. And the apostles had to work this out because as the gospel advanced further from Jerusalem, the people were different. And then they had to figure out, well, how do people who get saved that are different from us, how do we relate with one another? And that's going to get worked out a little bit later in Acts. I think Acts 15, they jump into that. But what Paul's just curious about at this point, and very curious, and he wants to know, will you accept different people who believe the same thing? Will you accept a man like Titus, who's a Gentile? Will you accept him as a Gentile, as a believer? So it's very important. They're working these things out. They were facing questions like, should Gentile Christians be circumcised like their Jewish brothers and sisters? Or does the gospel demand they get circumcised? Or are they free in Christ to not be circumcised? These are real questions that they had to work out. Well, here's how Paul said the meeting went. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." I love this section. I love this the way he just speaks about this meeting. You get a glimpse of Paul. You get a glimpse of his courage. I imagine if we were talking privately with him, there'd be a little bit more fire that he'd have for it. But it's just being written down for all to see. And so Paul, what we see here is he brought Titus along with him for this meeting. And he brought him along with him for this meeting to kind of make a point, to let the apostles in Jerusalem meet a Gentile believer, to see him, interact with him. And that's what they did. See, Titus was a Greek and not a Jew. Titus had gotten saved by faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. Titus was a changed man. He was a Christian. And Paul wanted these leaders in Jerusalem to see it with their own eyes, experience it. Paul didn't force Titus to get circumcised. In fact, he insisted, this is the part I love, the courage he had. The courage to stand up to false teaching and to do what's right. And so he didn't force Titus to get circumcised to prove this point, that circumcision is not needed for salvation, that obeying the Mosaic law was not needed for salvation. Titus was free in Christ to be a Gentile believer. He didn't have to do anything to earn his salvation. Let me say that again. He did not have to do anything to earn his salvation. That's the way it is. We don't earn our salvation. Salvation is by grace alone. It's a gift that God gives to his people. We don't ever earn this. If we did, it would no longer be what? Grace. It's a gift. And Paul's making this point here. And so he stood his ground with Titus, because the very nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ was at stake, and so was our unity as believers in the faith. To give in to the false teachers at this time by having Titus get circumcised would have completely undermined the gospel of God's grace through salvation by faith alone. It would have changed the gospel completely, making it a message of works-based religion. Instead of being free in Christ, people would remain slaves to their sin and to their religion. And so you see, the stakes are high at this meeting. So how did the apostles in Jerusalem respond to Paul and Titus? Would they require Titus to get circumcised or not? Well, Paul already told us in verse 3, they didn't. They didn't force Titus to get circumcised. They agreed with Paul and his gospel and his stance on Titus and Gentile believers. Look with me at verse 6. I'm going to read through verse 9. He says this, And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. I love that. He doesn't even name them. He's just like, and those people who are really important, and honestly, it doesn't really matter what they are, but they're important. They seem to be important, but God shows no partiality. I think there's just a lesson here for all of us when it comes to leadership. Like, God may put you in a place of leadership. You could be a dad, you could be a mom, you could be doing these things, business, in the church or whatever. He may have gave you a spot where you kind of have some influence. And at the end of the day, you got to understand, God gave that to you, and we're all alike. Again, he's hammering home the unity that we have in Christ. Just because you're a leader doesn't make you better than anybody else. It's kind of what he's getting. That's what I feel anyways. He goes on and he says this, "Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. They didn't require something else from me. They agreed with me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So you're saying this is how the meeting went. It went really well. They met Titus. They didn't require Titus to be circumcised. The false teachers said he had to be, but the apostolic leaders in Jerusalem, the ones that the false teachers were kind of pointing to and trying to use them, what Paul's saying here is, no, we all agree. We all agree that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone, and that Gentiles don't need to become Jews. Titus didn't need to get circumcised. See, the implications of this meeting, it had profound effects upon Christianity throughout the ages, and this includes us today. The law was never given to save us. Rather, it was used by God to reveal to us our own inabilities to save ourselves, to show us just how much we need God and His grace. Only Jesus Christ was able to perfectly obey the law in every way and never sin against God. Jesus alone is perfectly holy, and we're not. We can't keep the law. We never could, but this is why we trust in Jesus Christ, who lived and died in our place. Only in Christ can we become holy in God's sight. Only in Christ can we be fully accepted by God. Christ fulfilled the law for us, making us clean before a holy God. And if we start to believe other things like these false teachers were teaching, then what happens is we move away from Christ. We move away from the only one who can save us, the only one who can make us fully acceptable before God. This is why Titus didn't have to get circumcised to be saved and accepted. This is why Gentiles don't have to become Jews to get saved. This is why we don't go around teaching people that they need to somehow clean themselves up before they can believe in Jesus Christ and get saved. This is why we don't go into other countries and tell them that they have to become an American in order to become a Christian. This is why the church all around the world and throughout all generations can look different in many practices, but maintain the same gospel unity. See, our unity is found in Christ alone. In Christ alone. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it frees us. It frees us from the slavery to man-made rules, regulations, and customs. And it unites us together in faith in Jesus Christ alone. Tim Keller, I think I have the quote for you. I skipped one, but. So it says, Tim Keller, he says this: so the acceptance of Titus by Jewish believers was a vivid illustration of this principle, that an individual becomes spiritually clean and acceptable through Christ and not through any deeds or rituals. We need to keep repeating this truth to ourselves and each other, just as the New Testament did. Gentiles could become full members of the people of God without becoming Jewish in custom or culture. The acceptance of Titus was a radical public statement of the implications of the gospel. A very important meeting with a very important outcome. I love what Tim Keller says here. This is something that we need to repeat. We need to remember, and we need to be good at remembering together, because we tend to drift. We tend to drift into believing that somehow our works are valuable to our salvation. Now, works are good, but when it comes to our salvation is by Christ's work alone and not ours. And we need to remember that. And we need to repeat that. And it leads us to point number three. The gospel of Jesus Christ frees us to live for Christ. Paul has been teaching us that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, while the false teachers were teaching that a person is saved by faith in Jesus plus their works. Paul's gospel frees us while the false teacher gospel enslaves us. Anytime we begin to relate to God based upon our performance or our works, we place a burden on ourselves that God does not. Let me say that again. Anytime we begin to relate to God in regards to our acceptance by God in anything other than Christ and his works, we begin to put a burden on ourselves that God doesn't. That's why it can feel so discouraging at times when we start to think about our relationship with God and we're discouraged that we're thinking, how could a God ever love me? And I don't want to draw near to him because I just did all this bad stuff over here. And so I'm not going to do it. And you get angry and then you get sad and you pull away. And we feel that way in some ways because we just made something up that doesn't necessarily exist in Scripture. We relate to God not based upon our works. We relate to God based upon what Christ has done for us. He fully accepts us because Christ was perfect on our behalf. We are loved by God because God has first loved us. He sent his son to live in our place and to die for us. These gospel truths, they're just fundamental and so important to the way we live out our life and the way we relate to God. Because the reality is we fall short of the glory of God a lot, don't we? We sin. It's discouraging. It is. It's discouraging. But when we understand that Christ died for all of our sins, it frees us not to run away from God. It frees us to run to God. It frees us to think questions or ask questions like, why would God love me like this? Why would God accept me, someone who consistently falls short of the glory of God? Why would God love me? How could God love us? When we're so selfish or we get so angry or we do these things. And the answer is simple. It's because he is love and he's merciful and he's gracious and he sent his son to receive the punishment that we all deserve. He's a just God. He's a just God. He punished our sins. He hates our sins. And we see it at the cross. That's why we love Christ so much. His sacrifice was massive, so that we can always draw near to a holy God. See, we can't earn our salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it teaches us that we're free in Christ to live for Christ. Scripture teaches us that we're saved and created, though, for good works. And so we're free in Christ from having to work for our salvation. But once we receive this salvation, Scripture teaches us that God's prepared for us to walk in these good works. And so our works matter, not just when it comes to, they don't matter when it comes to our standing before God. But they matter because they flow from what Christ has done for us and this gift that he has given to us. So be very clear, salvation is a gift from God. Don't ever earn it. We're always fully accepted by God through faith in Christ. And it frees us from having to relate to God on the basis of our works or lack thereof. But we work. You see how the gospel frees us to walk in these good works? I'll give you some examples. We don't go to church because we're trying to save ourselves or be more accepted by God. We go to church because we are accepted by God. And God has gifted us with real relationships with other believers that he has united us together by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we enjoy this because of what Christ has already done for us. We don't read our Bibles to gain more favor with God. We read our Bibles because we have favor with God. It's important to understand that. This is always available to us because what Christ has done for us. We don't go here thinking, okay, I'm going to be accepted by God because I spent 45 minutes yesterday reading through Hebrews. Yeah, I did, all by myself. God's really proud of me. Just took that Saturday morning and just sat on the couch with my coffee, just me and God, and I just read and kept reading and just kept going. He must love me more now. It's silly, isn't it? But we think that way sometimes. He wants us to draw near to him. There's benefits to drawing near to him, but it doesn't make me more acceptable. Can't be any more acceptable than a perfect righteousness which Christ earned on my behalf and on your behalf if you believe in him. But as a result of receiving this gift, we read. Why would you not want to read? If God is so good and so great and he gives you these great gifts and he's holy and we're going to have to stand before him one day, why would you not want to know him? Why would you not want to draw near to him? Why would you, if he made you in his image after his likeness, then surely he probably has something to teach us, right? About how we live. So why would we not want to draw near? But we don't draw near to find acceptance from him. That only comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So you see, the gospel frees us to live in these good works. But don't put the works before the gift of salvation. And that's what these false teachers were doing. And finally, this leads us to our fourth and final point. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls for us to remember the poor. Paul has one more thing to say about this meeting. Verse 10, he says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Peter and Paul may have had different callings. They were united together through faith in Christ, but they had different callings. Peter went to the circumcised. Paul was called to the uncircumcised. But as they're eager to do what God has called them to do, they were equally called and eager to care for the poor among them. Equally called and equally eager to care for the poor among them. Again, remember, there was kind of a famine going on. The church was in need. They were calling for Paul and Barnabas to collect this need or this money and bring it to the churches in Judea. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we're called to care for one another. This is all part of that unity that we have in Christ Jesus. Our unity in Christ, it demands that we look out for one another. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, for we've all been united together through faith in Christ. And this unity makes us family. You know, I say this every opportunity I get. This unity that we have in Christ is far greater and far more important than your blood relatives. I know it's hard to hear that sometimes, but it's just true. Christ has united us together through faith. And I'm not saying that in a way that is somehow diminishing, you know, the way in which I love my kids or my mom or my dad or any of that, but we need to understand what Christ has done for us through his life, death, and resurrection. It's created this unity we have with one another, and it's strong. It's so strong that we will spend eternity together. And we have to have these gospel spectacles where we look at one another and we see this. Because it means we care for one another. I'm going to use a silly family illustration. So there's a dance last night here, King's Academy. I had a homecoming, and my boys were all going. First time they all went together. And so this is just, you're going to get into my heart how I parent my kids a little bit. So I give them rules. Some of them have different rules than others based upon their personalities. But when it comes to the way in which we care for one another, like they have Anderson on their back. And so I always talk to them. I grew up different. I didn't grow up Christian and stuff. And so when I think dances and I think parties, I think something different. Anyways, I still have that mentality, and I bring it in, and I pull them aside, and I just tell them, okay, so if a fight breaks out and your brother gets in a fight, what do? You all jump in. And you don't stop swinging until everybody's on the ground or somebody pulls you off of you. But if your brother gets in trouble, whether he's right or wrong in that situation, you have his back, and you fight for him until Garrett or some other teacher comes. This is real conversations I have with my kids. Anybody else grow up that way? They're just like, it's your brother. You might not like him, but he's your brother, and you take care of him. Well, in a better way, you see a brother or sister in need, you jump in, and you take care of that need. That's what they're agreeing on here. We're family. Ever see a brother or sister in need, you have to think, Christ died so I could care for them. And Scripture talks about just how generous we ought to be as believers. We have to have each other's backs. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures, then be done. In 2 Corinthians 8:13, the apostle writes the following. He says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you be burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." And then 1 John 3:16 says the following, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and truth." Church, let's care for one another. Let's care for the poor among us. We see a brother and sister in need, and the Lord has provided abundance for us. It's not so we can go out and get a bigger house or a better car. Let us think maybe it's to help care for the poor among us. Let us not be so enamored by the things of this world that we chase after those things and we spend all of our money and resources on bigger and better and newer things that there's nothing left over to care for those who are actually in need. Let us live in this freedom that we have in Christ. And this unity that we have with one another, let us encourage one another, build one another up, and especially care for the poor among us. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. God, we thank you for the opportunity to look in on this meeting that happened a couple thousand years ago and to see the glorious gospel on full display. Lord, help us to celebrate this good news that you have so loved us, that you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross for us, to save us, and that whoever believes in you has received eternal life. But whoever doesn't, Lord, your word tells us that the wrath of God remains on them. And so I ask, Lord, that all present here today will receive this good news and live in the good of it. That we might encourage one another and build one another up in the faith. And so, Lord, as we go forth today, would you bless my friends with a greater knowledge and understanding of who you are and a passion to pick up a cross and follow you. So, Lord, we thank you again for your word in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So one more thing. I just want to thank you on behalf of Phil as well. Didn't open an envelope up or anything like that, but it's easy to pastor a church here. And when I say it's easy, it's because we love all of you. We'll have elders meetings and we sit around and we talk and we talk about folks in the church. And I don't know that it's ever done without joy. And in fact, I shared an illustration. The longest time I've wanted to sit in the balcony while somebody else preached. And so I did that about a month ago. And as I sat up there, I leaned over to my wife because I was just looking at all of you. And I was going through all the guys in the church. And I was just looking at everybody in the church. And I shared this with the guys. I said, I think every single guy in our church is serving in some significant way. On a Sunday morning or in a community group role or in some deacon role or other ministry. I would say, if not all, 90% of our guys are actively involved in our church. And I point that out not to like, wow, that's awesome, but it highlights God's grace. It highlights God's grace in your life. Just your love for Christ and your love for one another and your love for this church. It's just seen. And it's not just the guys. The ladies serve heroically in so many ways. And it's just a thing I was paying attention to that Sunday. But we love serving here. You make it easy because of the way in which you follow Christ and just how grateful you are. So on behalf of Phil, thank you so much for the gift. And thank you so much for being a part of this church. And so as you go, may the Lord bless you. Have a great Sunday.